I'd like you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is where we are in our study, going through the book of Acts verse by verse. And so you can join me there in God's Word. And tonight we're going to talk about conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. And surely there wouldn't be any conflict to resolve in a church, would there? It's kind of like the old story we heard, or I heard, you may not have heard it, but there was a time several years ago when the United States Coast Guard found a guy who had been lost on a deserted island. And he had literally spent 5 years on that deserted island. And so they, obviously he was overjoyed to be rescued, and they were so excited, and everyone was just thrilled about this discovery. And so when they came to shore to rescue him and bring him back with them, they found that there were three huts that had been constructed. And so they asked him about the three huts, and he said, well, the first hut is the hut that I live in. I've lived in this place and sought shelter for the last 5 years. And then he said, well, what about the second hut? Well, he said, that's my church. That's the church that I attend here. And remember, he's deserted on a desert island. And finally, he said, well, what about the third hut over there? He said, well, that's the church I used to attend. And so conflict is inevitable in the church, just like it is in life. Walter Martin said, if you can find two people alike who agree on everything, one is not thinking. And he's right about that. People disagree over issues. But here's a lesson, even within our culture, as we look at this passage tonight. How do we learn to disagree disagreeably? And how do we learn to discern when we disagree over issues? What issues are hills worth fighting on and others that we maybe shouldn't be as worried about? And, you know, in our culture today, people just shut down all discourse. When you don't agree with someone on an issue, you're labeled a hater and you're canceled. And so anyway, I think that even our culture could learn about this. But here's the setting, and we're going to get into the text in just a little bit, just a second, but I want to set it up. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey, and they've been gone for quite a period of time, and they're in this area that they called in that day Galatia. It's in modern day Turkey. And so they've been in these places we've been reading about and studying in chapters 13 and 14, like Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And we've seen God move in mighty ways, but something has happened that has become the pattern and would continue to be the pattern of every missionary journey that Paul went on. He would go to the synagogue and he would share the gospel. And some Jews were saved. It wasn't that no Jews were saved. Some were. But the vast majority of people who were converted and came to follow Jesus as Savior and planted or started churches in these places were not Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Gentiles who were very different than Jewish people. And so that's what prompted this business meeting. Now, again, I said that with tongue in cheek earlier because it really isn't a business meeting. A council is what it's called in the Bible. And so people from churches gathered together to work through what was a very serious issue in that time. Can you imagine what the church would look like today if this issue would have gone differently? I dare say things will look differently even in North America today. So it was a very important decision. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to talk about conflict resolution because I believe they did resolve the conflict. But the solution came through careful reasoning, looking into the scripture, and relying on the Holy Spirit. Relying on the Holy Spirit. So that's what they did. Let's go ahead and look at the first couple of verses here, and then I'll begin to talk through our passage tonight. Conflict resolution. I won't get all the way through chapter 15 tonight, but we will talk about this council in Jerusalem. So look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea, and they began to teach the brothers. So these men are people who are part of the church in Jerusalem. They're Christians, they're believers, but they're Jewish believers. And they have some strong opinions about their background, what they believe about Old Testament rules and regulations. You know, we talked about that as we're studying the Ten Commandments, how there were different kinds of law. There's moral law that we're looking at, but there's also civil and ceremonial law. These guys are pretty partial to the civil and the ceremonial law. So notice what they say. Still in verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's why this is such an important conference or council or meeting, because the question that they were going to answer is, what does it take to be saved? That's a pretty important question. That's not a question like, what color carpet do we have, or what do we paint the walls, or what does the pulpit look like? That was a very important question. And so they're going to answer that question in this conference. So, but first, these men come down to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas are. And notice how Paul and Barnabas respond. Verse 2, just like you would expect they would respond. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. So that's what convened the conference, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll talk about conflict resolution among believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we are so grateful that we have your word. And we're so grateful that your Holy Spirit illumines our minds and literally guides us into all the truth. And so we ask for that tonight. We pray that we would rightly understand and think about your word. Help me to rightly divide it as the pastor tonight, the speaker tonight. Holy Spirit, will you please speak through me? And Lord, thank you for each person who's gathered here tonight. It is not an accident that we're here listening to this sermon tonight. Lord, we could be any number of places, but we're here. And Lord, your word never returns void. We're going to use this. We're going to need this at some time. Maybe not right now, but at some time in our lives. So help us to understand. Help us to apply it. And again, as always, help us to see the gospel in this passage, because the gospel is here. And your gospel is the hope that we build our lives on and the foundation we build our church on. So guide us tonight, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Now, these guys that have come to Antioch, that are Judaizers. You know, I used to think, and I've kind of had my opinion changed as I've studied for this message tonight, studied this week. When I read Galatians and I read about the Judaizers, which Paul wrote Galatians, I believe a little bit after this council or conference, but some think maybe before. Either way, he wrote it really early in his ministry. But he wrote it, and most of that book is against these Judaizers who were distorting the gospel. They were changing the gospel. Now, here's what I always thought. I always assumed that the Judaizers were not believers, that they simply were not born-again believers. But I'm not so sure now. I'm not so sure that possibly these are Christians that are holding on to some of their preferences, and they're being legalistic Christians, at least some of them. I don't know. And again, I'm still working through that. That's just something that dawned on me as I was working through this text this week. But look back in the text where it says that these men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. So they had to be welcomed into the church for some reason, and they had to have some credentials. It's possible that they could be believers. Here's the deal. I believe that there were people in the church by this time in Jerusalem, I'm certain of it, who were Pharisees. They were from a Pharisaical background, and by this time they had become believers in Jesus Christ. And so remember some of those sermons that we looked at early on, how Peter would stand up and even others who would stand before the people like Stephen before he was stoned to death. How would they argue? How would Paul, not argue, but how would he preach with conviction the truth of the gospel? What would he always point out? The Old Testament. They would always say, this happened in fulfillment with the prophecy. They would appeal to the Old Testament scripture. And so I think that certainly some people who held all the Old Testament laws believed. They saw that this is the Messiah. Now, not all of them did, but some did. And so a lot of them were jealous, but think about that. Even if you weren't jealous and tried to stop it. Remember how we read about that in chapter 13 and 14? How some people who didn't believe literally tried to put a stop to it. Sometimes they would try to threaten or take Paul's life. Well, there were some people like that, but think about the ones who did believe. But they didn't necessarily move away from all of their views about Old Testament scripture. And so I believe the first point I want to make tonight is that the conflict was caused because grace was distorted. Grace was distorted. And so that's the first thing I'll say. There are some hills that are worth dying on. Now, maybe the color of the carpet isn't, or maybe how a church is structured isn't. Maybe even baptism isn't a hill to die on. I think it is a distinction that we hold to within our body. But the gospel is a hill worth dying on. I will fight for the gospel. And listen, there's no negotiating there. There's not any negotiation on what is true and outlined clearly in Scripture. And so, therefore, Paul is not having anything to do with that. He's going to stand for the gospel. And we're going to see some others come alongside him as well. But here's what's going on. You think, how could this church be distorting the gospel, or how could they be divided on this issue? This is the church we read about in Acts chapter 2, that they were meeting daily and breaking bread, and they were sharing their faith. And every day God was adding to their number, those who were being saved. Well, it's very simple how this happened. And it's your first bullet point. The growing number of Gentile believers threatened the Jewish believers. There's no two ways about it. The Jewish believers were threatened by what had played out by now. More and more and more Gentiles were becoming believers. And even if they allowed for the fact that some were to be believers, the fact that there were more Gentiles than Jews, now think about it. Just think about it. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe in a church setting or in your own life, when God didn't move like you thought he was going to move? God didn't work according to the way you thought he was going to work. You thought this was going to happen, and something else happened. Have you ever been threatened by that, or maybe it's really upset your world? It can happen. So don't be too hard on these Jews. From our perspective, we're like, why can't they just accept the Gentiles? But think about it. They'd been steeped in Old Testament law. And they know that Jesus was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And so they're probably thinking, well, why can't they? Why shouldn't they follow our laws? Why wouldn't they do that? In fact, a Jewish person to this day who's saved, and I know this is true because I haven't known a lot of saved Jews in my life, but I did know one who lived right in this town. And I would hear him say repeatedly, which he was very evangelistic, he would say, I am a completed Jew. So he never gave up his Jewish identity. And these guys hadn't given it up either. And so they were threatened. They felt that their culture was being threatened. Their identity, their traditions, and their influence. And so again, they're just having trouble with that. So forgive them for that. Understand that you could have that issue and still be a Christian. So here's the problem with it. The problem is it threatened the spread of the gospel. It's one thing to hold on to your tradition if you hold on to it loosely and you still understand the gospel and you want to share it clearly. But when you start adding to the gospel or you start messing with the pure, unadulterated gospel, then you've got a problem. And that's where these guys were blind. They didn't see that what they were sharing was not the whole gospel. It was not the true gospel. Paul writes about this in Galatians. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, I'm amazed, and he's writing to the church there, by the way. He's not writing to Judaizers directly, but he's saying, I'm amazed that you're so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So Paul saw this in black and white. If you start preaching rules and regulations and you get away from being saved by grace through faith, then you're preaching a different gospel, and you've crossed the line. And so he calls them out for that. And he does it, he doesn't mince words. In verse 8, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, a curse be on him. So that's pretty strong. Those are strong words. But anyway, the Jewish people, they saw their heritage or their identity. They saw their salvation, even though it was through Jesus, in terms of their identity. And Paul gives us a clue to that. Remember how Paul writes about Israel, their past, their present, and their future in Romans 9, 10, and 11? That's such a fascinating passage or chapter, series of chapters in the Bible. And in Romans chapter 9, he talks about them and he says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Verse 5, he goes on to say, the ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. So you see kind of the problem here, how they could get mixed up on that. They could let their heritage creep into their evangelism. They're just thinking, it's blowing their mind. They're thinking, you mean to tell me these Gentiles can be saved just by believing repenting and believing in Christ. They don't have to do anything. Here we've done all this stuff. We've tried rigorously to keep all these laws. I think there were like 613 of them by this time. And they can just waltz in here and join the church and be saved. Now again, it's not the right thinking, but you can see their mindset. But you can also see the devil at work. The devil is using this to create a wedge. The devil doesn't like it that the gospel's spreading. He hates the fact that these churches are being planted. And so just jot this down as a second point. Anywhere the kingdom is growing and God is at work, there will be false Christianity. So we've talked before about how the devil uses different tactics to snow people and to stop the gospel, to spread the gospel. And he's used intimidation already, right? Stephen was stoned to death. You know, in Lystra, they stoned Paul to death and they thought he was dead, but he really wasn't, or he was revived. So they've already tried, he's tried intimidation. This is a little different. This is a little more subtle. He's trying to split nuances between what people believed. And again, he's creating a false narrative because he doesn't want people to know the truth. And he wants to stop these witnesses that are going out and they're sharing the truth. But here's the bottom line. This is for us today. This is our application. We should always go to battle when the gospel is at stake. We should always go to battle when the gospel is at stake. When somebody is perverting the gospel in some way, and we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. I'm going to give you some examples through the testimony that we're going to read. But when the gospel is being perverted, that's fighting words right there. That's where unity is important, and we should try to be unified. We should try to be unified because we're not going to agree on everything. But when it comes to the gospel, we stand for truth. We contend for the faith like it says in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. For the faith once delivered for all time. So that's what's happening here. Grace was being distorted and people were standing up for the truth. That's in verses 1 to 5 that I just read a moment ago. Actually, I just read verses 1 and 2. So look at verse 3. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. By the way, who are in Phoenicia and Samaria for the most part? Gentiles, or half Jews and half Gentiles. And so they're going through there. This is why I believe Luke puts it in here. They passed through these places on their way to Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, while they're there, they share the gospel, right? You wouldn't expect any less out of Paul. And so they describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And they bring great joy to all the brothers and sisters, the people who have been saved there. I would imagine so. Gentiles love this news. The gospel is good news. And so they finally arrived back in Jerusalem. And in verse 6 and following, we see the Jerusalem Council, the meeting that's been called to settle this issue of what do we do? What do we require out of Gentiles who are being saved? So I want you to pay attention to what's happening here, picking up in verse 6. But I want to give you a second point first. The second point, the conflict was averted because grace was defended, or the gospel was defended. So this conflict is averted ultimately because people stand up, people who are respected. Now, it's not like Peter is the Pope here, but Peter is a respected gospel preacher. He's an apostle. And others are going to speak too. James is going to speak. He's the half-brother of Jesus. And by this time, he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the lead pastor. And then, of course, Paul and Barnabas are going to share. And so, but again, this is going to avert a crisis, a very important time in the life of the church. So it's averted because grace was defended. Now, let's just read for a minute. Let's look, and then we're going to see what's going on. First, I want to read to you that God used Peter's testimony to defend grace. We're going to put the spotlight on Peter. So in verse 6, this meeting has convened. The apostles and the elders have gathered to consider the matter. And verse 7, after there had been much debate, I don't know how long it was, but there was an extended period of debate, Peter stood up. And again, this is a guy that has some clout. He's got a history here. He was the guy that preached on the day of Pentecost. He was one of the guys who walked with Jesus. God had done miracles through him. And so what he said mattered. It carried weight. It's not that he was better than anyone else. It's not that he was a bishop or in a hierarchical position. It's just that they respected him. They knew that he was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So look at what he says. He says to them in verse 7, Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days, and he's talking about the early days of the church, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel, hear the message, and they would believe. So he's reflecting back on his days when, remember how God taught him not to hold a prejudice against the Gentiles? Remember that vision he had on the rooftop? And he went to Cornelius's house and he preached to the Gentiles. Cornelius was a seeker and they were saved. So that's what he's reflecting on. He's just reflecting on how God used him. It looks to me like he still can't believe it. You kind of read that into there. It's like, I'm surprised God used me, but he did. God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. And notice verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. Remember how the Holy Spirit came down on them in Cornelius' house? So he's reflecting on that. Just as he also did to us. Look at verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So again, he's referring to his experience, what he saw God do when God took him out of his comfort zone and put him in a specific place to share the gospel. But he also adds something that I think is very important, because Peter's got enough preacher in him that he's got to use an analogy. He's got to use an illustration. So look at it here. Look at verse 10. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? What's the yoke? It's the law. Peter knows very well they can't keep the law. It's not just Paul that feels that way. He knows that he hasn't kept the law. He knows that he needed forgiveness and restoration by Jesus Christ. He knows that he's a law violator. He's a law abuser. But he's received grace and he doesn't live under that anymore. And even though he's a Jew and he was steeped in the Old Testament law and the prophets. And so I love how he uses this term, the yoke. Why are you putting this yoke on them? And I can't help but think about some words of Jesus that Peter undoubtedly heard. In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. What did Peter say? Come, or Jesus say there? Come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my what? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Peter's saying, don't put that yoke on them. You know they can't live up to it. You can't either. May they live by the grace of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Isn't that great? So look at verse 11. Now this is a good verse to pull out if you're ever witnessing. You ought to highlight this verse in your Bible and star it and maybe even memorize it. It's a great verse. This is Peter's answer to the question of how is somebody saved? How does a Gentile or a Jew get saved? Look at verse 11. On the contrary, in other words, don't be hanging that yoke of the law on them. On the contrary, we believe that we, plural, Jew and Gentile, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. So again, there's a great gospel passage right there. So that's Peter's point. It's an unrealistic demand to put all the law on them. You know, we're saved by grace anyway through faith. And so that's the same expectation we should have for them. So that got the attention of the council that had gathered that day. But then we see the second bullet. God uses Paul and Barnabas. He uses their testimony to defend grace. So they're the next ones to speak. And I wish we had this recorded. We don't. I don't know. I'd imagine Paul probably did most of the speaking. Maybe they both stood together. Maybe they did tag team it. But they're kind of like Peter. They share their experiences. And they tell about what we've already read about what's happened in the first missionary journey. In Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all these places. Perga and all these places. And so look at verse 12. The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. So there's one difference. I'm sure they told about preaching the gospel, but they talked about how God used signs and wonders among them. And we know that's happened, right? We know that a man who was lame was raised by Paul, just like Peter raised a lame man in front of the temple. We know that God was doing miracles through them. And he was doing it to give them affirmation that people would believe that these guys really are sent from God. They really are God's vessels. And so they're talking about that in verse 12. They're talking about their experience. And their emphasis is on the miracles that God had allowed them to do, to perform. And in their minds, the miracles were proof that they were truly doing God's will. After all, the Judaizers hadn't done any miracles. They were just coming behind them and messing things up. And so that's really what's going on here. They're talking or giving testimony about what God had done through them. Now there's one more guy, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wasn't even a believer in Jesus until after the resurrection. But after that resurrection, he became a powerful believer. In fact, he had a nickname that he got after his conversion. Anybody know what the nickname is? Old Camel Knees. Camel Knees, because he spent so much time in prayer that he had knots on his knees. And so by this time, he is very respected by the church. People love him and they count on him. They know he's filled with the Spirit. By the way, he wrote the book of James, which is a great book in the Bible, an awesome book, an inspired book of the Bible. And so in verses 13 to 18, we hear how he weighs in this business meeting. And I want you to listen to what he says. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon," now don't get confused, Simeon is simply Peter. That was his name, Simon Peter. So he's calling him by his given name, Simon or Simeon. "Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agreed with this." Now I want you to hold on to that. It's an important phrase. The words of the prophets agreed with this. So while Peter was not necessarily heavy into scripture, although he did use an illustration about the yoke of slavery, Paul and Barnabas weren't really involved in, they weren't using scripture. They were using their experience and the miracles God had done through them when they're making their point. James is now going to use scripture. And so that's something I need to point out real quickly, and then I'll get back into the text. Scripture trumps experience. Now we have a lot of experiences, and I'm not discounting experiences. I've had some experiences where I know God was with me and I saw God at work around me. But if my experience doesn't line up with scripture, it's null and void. So experience is good and it's necessary as a testimony when it lines up with scripture. And so that's what James is doing. He's putting the icing on the cake. He's saying, okay, boys, what they're saying lines up with scripture. So look at it with me again. "Simeon reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name, and the words of the prophets agreed with this." And then he cites a verse or a passage. Look at verse 16. "After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." That's an Old Testament prophecy, prophesied by Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. So he's taking scripture and he's using it just like Peter used Old Testament scripture when he preached to the Jews. Just like Paul used Old Testament scripture. Just like Stephen used Old Testament scripture when he was preaching to the Sanhedrin. And so here he says, "After these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord." Verse 17. "Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who makes these things known from long ago." You want to know what he's saying there? This fascinates me. The same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 11. I don't have time to go over there tonight. Look at it later. Look specifically in verses 25, 26, and 27. Paul says that there's a partial hardening that's come upon the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You know what he's talking about there? The church age. The age we're still in right now. We're still building the kingdom just like they were in the first century. That's why I titled this sermon series, Building the Kingdom. So we're in the church age. And so what's happening, according to God's sovereign plan and wisdom, is Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. And there's a partial hardening of the Jews. Not everybody's hard. Some Jews are saved. But there's going to be a Jewish revival when, I believe, in the fullness of God's economy, when the church is raptured out. In that last 7-year period. Yes, I am a premillennial, pre-tribber, but not everybody is. But that's what I believe is next on God's calendar. Jesus is coming again. And so what he's saying here, I believe this supports this, is that after these things, after the church age, look at what he says. I will return. Who's going to return? Jesus Christ will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. That's talking about the fact that God hasn't forgotten Israel. His promises stand, and Israel is going to experience protection from God and also spiritual revival. Just like Ezekiel 36 and 37, like we looked at a couple Sundays ago on Sunday morning. So that's what he's saying. Oh, Camel Knees is saying that God is working exactly as he had planned and prophesied in the Old Testament. And they listen, and they're like, man, that makes sense. And by the way, he had a lot of clout. James had clout with these guys who were Judaizers or Pharisees. Because I want you to listen to something else. I noticed this in my studies. I'd never seen this. I'd never put this together anyway before. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. This is another thing that's going on in another time frame. But notice what it says. For he, Peter, regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcised or circumcision party. So who was really influenced by James? People from the circumcision party. Probably some Judaizers, some people that were thinking this way. So God used James' words to defend grace. So they all heard, they heard what was going on. But here's what happened with regard to this conflict. This is number three, point number three. The conflict was diffused because grace was displayed. So what diffused this conflict? This council, these believers who had gathered in Jerusalem, who were mainly Jewish people, they displayed grace. They showed grace to the Gentiles. And that's an awesome thing. So now notice how James takes the lead still. Verse 19. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulty for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. So in other words, he agrees with Peter. We shouldn't put a yoke on these guys. Now notice what he says in verse 20. But instead, we should write to them. And I'm going to explain this in just a moment. You might be a little freaked out by this, but he says to abstain from things polluted by idols. You're not going to be probably freaked out by this next thing, from sexual immorality. But you might be freaked out by this third thing, and from eating anything that has been strangled and is from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city and in every Sabbath day. He is read aloud in the synagogues. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, and I believe this is an early example of the priesthood of the believer. Y'all know what that is, right? That there is no mediator between God and man now. You have the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. It's good to have somebody who can help you understand scripture, but we can enjoy the priesthood of the believer. And so that's what he's saying to them. Don't tell these guys how to live, these Gentiles. They can go to the synagogue and hear the word read to them, which there was not a New Testament this time. Keep that in mind. All they had was the Old Testament scripture. So they're saying they hear the Old Testament every week. Let them discern. The Holy Spirit dwells in them. Let them understand scripture as the Holy Spirit enlightens them. Don't try to micromanage things. Don't try to take things under your own power. God's got this all under control. And so he says, you know what would be better for us? Would be to show grace to them and not demand that they keep all these dietary laws and that they be circumcised and that they follow all these cultural and ceremonial laws that we follow. I'm not saying you got to stop doing it, but don't make demands of them. That's not fair to them. Instead, there are three things that we ought to require of them or ask them to consider doing. And they're all practical. And so I want you to look at them here again, and I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. I'll talk about them now. I'll go ahead and tell you what they are now. So in verse 20, abstain from things polluted by idols. What's that all about? Well, in that day and time, there were all kinds of pagan deities, right? In the Roman culture, the Greek culture. And so if you lived in a city and you were very diverse at all and you had other people living there, you could go to the supermarket, you could go to Walmart and very likely buy meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And this was a big problem for the Christians in this day, and for the Jews too. They're like, what do we do with this? Should we eat this meat or should we not? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, I don't have time to talk about that tonight, but you can go back and read about that for yourself. And so what he's saying here is, this is an issue of personal witness. So you don't want to sully your witness, even though it's not a sin for you necessarily to eat that meat. You can eat it in good conscience. But if that causes your brother to stumble or your sister, don't eat the meat. You need to sometimes sacrifice for the sake of your brother or your sister. So that's what's going on there. So he's telling these guys, and where do they live? In Galatia, with a bunch of people who sacrifice meat to idols. So they're going to come across this. They're going to say, don't do it. That's practical advice. Don't do it. Don't mess up your witness. And so then the next part is pretty self-explanatory. Don't engage in sexual immorality. And Paul talks about this in Thessalonians. There's other places where you can read about this. It's clear in Scripture that sexual immorality will sully your witness. It will mess up your platform, your witness. And it's just like today, you may be able to share the gospel, but if you don't live it out with some consistency and you live just like the world, then you're not going to be a very good witness in the world. You need to be in the world, but not of the world. And I need to be in the world, but not of the world. So abstain from that, because once again, the culture they lived in was so depraved. And they're not going to follow biblical morality like we're studying in the Ten Commandments. And so just like today in our culture, we could do some things that are legal, but they're not moral according to God's moral standard. You understand that? And so that's what they're saying here. Abstain from sexual immorality. And then lastly, what about this blood that has been strangled? Well, again, that's just something very practical. That was very offensive to Jewish people. And so again, he's saying, if you're going to get along with your Jewish brothers and sisters, just have a little bit of compassion for them, and don't just do things that would be an offense to them, that would be divisive. So there again, we need to try to get along in the body. We need to try to understand each other. We need to go that extra mile. What does Jesus say? When you keep the second commandment, you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so that's what I think he has in view there. So let me just give you the points here right quick. First of all, they challenge them to uphold a standard of purity. A standard of purity. Just write purity if you don't want to write all that other stuff. There's no doubt he's telling them to be pure. You're to be holy because who is holy? God is holy. So that's clear in this passage. Second, I think he's challenging them to uphold a standard of credibility. Write that down if you want to. Credibility. And again, we don't have any credibility if we go out and live like the world and then say, I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus, He's my Savior, He can be yours too. We're to live differently. We're a peculiar people, is what Peter writes in 1 Peter. So, credibility. Thirdly, the last word I'll use is sensitivity. He's holding to a standard of sensitivity. Be sensitive to people who live around you, whose consciences may be seared, or they may not be on the same level of maturity that you are. So let me read one verse to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul was willing to be a vegetarian for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. So again, they're practical applications. And so what happened? Well, let's read on. We'll quickly read through the rest of this, and then I'll be finished tonight. Verse 22. Then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church. That's important right there. There was a consensus. There was an agreement with the whole church. They decided to select men who were among them. So men who were part of the church in Jerusalem are going to take this letter along with Paul and Barnabas to the Gentiles and to the churches that have been formed. And so notice who they are. This is to go to Antioch. One of them is Judas, called Barsabbas. I don't know if that name sticks out to you or not. It may not. It really didn't to me until I read in a commentary that name is mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 23. And he was the runner-up to be the 12th apostle to Matthias. Remember how they drew lots? Now, this may not be the same Barsabbas. This could be a brother, but it is the same second name there. So it could be the same guy. I don't know. But he and Silas, which you're going to see more of Silas later on, are leaders from Jerusalem to represent the body. To say, hey, we represent all of the body of the church that is made up mainly of Jews. And we're behind you guys. We're with you. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. So this is what they wrote. Look at it real quickly. I may just kind of skip over it, not read all of it. They wrote, from the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some without our authority went out from us and troubled you. You like how they worded that? Some without our authority. They're going out on their own. They're not speaking for our church here. Very important that they worded it that way. We have unanimously decided, verse 25, because we've heard about this, we've unanimously decided. That word I think is very important as well. How you say things matters, you know? It really is important. I need to think through how I say things too and how I deal with issues and matters that come up in the church. We have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, they're praising them for the work they're doing among the Gentiles. What a well-crafted letter. And he goes on to talk about these very things. I love verse 28. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours. Don't you love that? It was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements. And then the ones I just unpacked for you in verse 29. Those are the requirements that they ask of them. Look at verse 30. So they were sent off and they went down to Antioch. And after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. Don't you know they were wondering that, men, they opened that letter, they're probably thinking, what in the world are they going to say in this letter? I mean, it could have divided, it could have been an early schism of the church. But they read it, verse 31, they rejoice because of its encouragement. And then verse 32, both Judas and Silas, who were also prophets themselves, encouraged the brothers and sisters and strengthened them with a long message. Don't you see how the Holy Spirit is bringing the church together? I love that. And the church is not just the local church. It's the growing church, the kingdom that God is growing by the message of the gospel. And so after spending time there, they were sent back in peace. But notice verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming the word of the Lord. And I believe that it's very likely that's where he wrote the letter to the Galatians, is while they were for extended time preaching and teaching in Antioch of Syria. But again, I don't know that for sure. That's just something that I speculate on. So as we close out, what's happened here? Why was this so important? Well, you don't have to write this down, but just know that this is what happened. The gospel of God's grace was reaffirmed. Grace alone through faith alone. Very important because, again, even in our day and time, a lot of people want to add to the gospel. They want to add works to the unfiltered gospel. Second, the unity of the church was maintained. We didn't see a schism. We didn't see a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That would have been horrible. We probably wouldn't be here today if they would have had that. Thirdly, the evangelism of the Gentiles proceeded without hindrance. Matter of fact, you're going to see later on the Gentiles come to the aid of the Jerusalem church. Paul takes up a collection for the Jews through the Gentiles. So again, it's just cool how they're working together. Fourthly, the Gentile churches that were already established, they were encouraged, they were strengthened, and they received such needed support. And so lastly, the future of the church as a whole was guaranteed. And again, here's why this is important for us, because we are still in the church age. God is building his kingdom through us. So let's be wise and discerning, and let's see what we can glean from this passage and apply it to our day and our times, because God has called us to be his ambassadors, his messengers, and to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me now? We're going to close out with a song here in just a moment, and then we're going to have our business meeting, but let me just pray for you. And I want to pray if there's anybody, maybe somebody online tonight that might have heard the gospel. The gospel is in here. We saw it clearly in Peter's testimony, and we saw it in what Paul had to say and share, and even James. If you're not saved tonight, why would you wait any longer? Why would you put it off? Why wouldn't you surrender to the Lord Jesus? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's made it easy for you. He's not put a yoke on you like the yoke that the Jews made out of the law. Of course, he never intended that. We talked about that this morning. The law is a mirror. It's to show how much we need Jesus. Will you come to Jesus tonight if you don't know him as Savior and Lord? And if you do know him, will you just praise him right now in your heart and in your spirit? Thank the Holy Spirit for how he moved among those early disciples in that early church. I think most of us in here tonight are probably Gentiles. Think about how that could have been critical to the mission of the Gentiles. just honor him tonight as we study his word and reflect on his word and how great it is and how wonderful it is to be part of his kingdom work today. Lord, I love you and I'm so thankful for this chapter in the word of God. Thank you that you gave us an insight. We're kind of like flies on the wall where we can see what took place in that early church when there was dissension, when there was conflict, when there was a crisis that could have caused a split, could have caused the mission to be aborted. And Lord, we saw how they worked through an issue in Acts chapter 6 with the widows and here again in Acts 15. And we're just thankful that your spirit goes before us. And even when we get unspiritual and we fight over petty things or we let our carnal flesh dictate how we look at things, your spirit is still at work. And that's why, Lord, I'm so thankful that the church is to be made up of people who are born again. And even if I get off track, Lord, I know that your spirit can reel me back in. And your spirit can help us as a church as we move forward by faith. So thank you for this lesson tonight. I pray that we'd apply it someday in some way, Lord, as we know that your word does not return void. But most importantly of all, Lord, if somebody needs the gospel tonight or just the encouragement of the gospel, I pray that they would receive it right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.